Hey, welcome to another episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. I'm Josh, and today we are looking at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. This podcast is associated with the Scattered Abroad Network. So be sure to like, share, and subscribe, and check out the episode notes below for contact information, including websites and where we can be found on social media. Again, thank you for your support, and let's begin our Bible study. All right, discussing this topic or this passage with us today is Epifanio Carranza, no stranger to the podcast. Epifanio, will you introduce yourself to those who are new to this podcast?
All right. As Josh said, my name is Epifanio Carranza III. I was a classmate of Josh at the Memphis School of Preaching. I preach for the Atlanta Church of Christ here in Atlanta, Texas, where I serve with my wife and our three boys, Nikolai, Kalel, and Liam.
Appreciate that. And I would highly recommend that if you want, go back into the archives and check out the last episode Epifanio did or joined us on, where he discussed the first part of Job. It's a good study, and thoroughly enjoyed it, and I would highly recommend it. As mentioned, we're looking at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6 in this episode. Just a brief background, this is a psalm that David wrote. He wrote it in response to essentially the parable of the ewe lamb that Nathan had brought to him, being commanded by God to do so, exposing the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah. And so after he seeks repentance, I would highly recommend you check out the first episode where Brandon Blackwell and I discussed the parable of the ewe lamb. That'll give a nice context to this psalm, but David wrote this after he repented of what he did. It's a beautiful psalm. It's a very popular psalm. Again, just a brief background. Do you have anything to add to that, Epifanio?
Yeah, I guess for those who are wondering, I don't know if you said it or not, but you can find that account in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 for those who are noticing. And I also want to include that Psalm 51 is the fourth of the penitential psalms. Now, of course, penitential means showing penance, repentance. And the other three penitential psalms come before this one. It is Psalm 6 is the first one. Psalm 32 is the second penitential. And then Psalm 38 is the third penitential psalm. And so Psalm 51 is probably the most popular and probably named the greatest of the penitential psalms.
Very good. Thank you. And while we're on that, one thing that if you'll just bear with me before we get into it real quick, sin's vocabulary, all the major Hebrew words used for sin are involved in this psalm, and they all have they're all sin against God, but each word has a different type of angle at sin, and David uses all three of them. I think that's intentional. The first one is the Hebrew word hatat, which has to deal with social and ethical sins. So again, all sins against God. But when this word is used, it's used in a sense of how it's sin against not only God, but against others, from a social standpoint. You have the Greek word, or I'm sorry, the Hebrew word pesha, which is a willful defiance. So David knew it was wrong to commit adultery, obviously knew it was wrong to commit murder, but he did it anyway. So there's a rebellious, an open-handed type of sin towards God. And then the third is avon, which has with it a religious connotation. In other words, this is sin that makes one unclean. It's sin. It's used to talk about general sin. So if sin is just spoken of in a general sense, more than likely the Hebrew word avon is used. But this is used from the standpoint anytime you talk about being unclean because of sin or unholy because of sin, more than likely the Hebrew word avon is being used. And so David uses that here. And if I can, real quick, in my Bible, what I've done is I've I've put Hatat and Hesha and Avon in different colors, and I've circled the times that they're used because I think that's important to help us get a grasp of it. So if you'll just bear with me real quick, if you want to circle every time that Hatat is used or a social sin is used, social or ethical type of sin, at the end of verse 2, cleanse me from my sin, that's Hatat. The end of verse 3, and my sin is ever before me, that's Hatat. Verse 4 at the beginning, against you, you only have I sinned. Verse 5, the end, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. And then the end of verse 13, and sinners will return to you. So that's the Hatat. Pesha is used at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. At the beginning of verse 3, for I know my transgressions. And then at the beginning of verse 13, then I will reach transgressors. So transgressors there being the Hebrew word pesha. And then Avon is found in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's Avon. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. That's the Hebrew word Avon. And then verse 9 at the end, blot out all my iniquities. And so I think I counted this and it was like 12 or 15 different words for sin in 19 verses. So I think it gives us a pretty good theme and thread that runs through. So without further ado, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What do you have there?
Well, if I can, if you would just indulge me just for a little bit, I kind of want to show something about this psalm. The two main characters here, if you will, of course, are David and God. There's nobody else. You don't find nothing about Uriah, although we know the sins against Uriah, Bathsheba. I mean, that's the background, the context of all this. But this is David with God, and it's so personal. I just want to get that out of the way first. But I want, as far as verse 1, David appeals first and foremost to God for mercy. Now, that word mercy there is the Hebrew word kanan, right? It's kanan, C-H-A-N-A-N, and it carries the idea of unmerited favor, right? In other words, David knows that he doesn't deserve God's mercy, yet he's going to appeal to God's mercy. And so he says, have mercy upon me. Also, what I find very interesting, if you can go back with me to our days at MSOP, where we were studying in the hermeneutics class, and we learned about Hebrew parallelism, or like this inverted parallelism. Or you may have heard it, if anybody's watching, you may have heard the term chiastic structure or a chiasm. That's what we have here in verse 1, exactly. And if you look at it, I guess the structure is, have mercy upon me, and then according to, right? That's the first parallelism. And then you drop down and it says, according unto the multitude of thy mercies. And so I guess like, if for those who are watching, a more modern idea of a chiasm would be like, never let a fool kiss you. And then the line right underneath that would be, and never let a kiss fool you. And so it's, I guess chiasm is, it's presented in one way, and then in the next line, it's presented in the reverse way.
Right.
And so that's, I find that very interesting. In fact, the Bible's full of this kind of language, this kind of structure.
No, you're absolutely right. Chiasm is a, you reiterate what you just said in reverse order.
Yeah.
So you state it and then you restate it. Bible's full of them, especially the Psalms. It's a term that I learned, I mean, in hermeneutics, but I think I fully grasped it a little later on as in my studies, and tons of them throughout the Bible, especially Psalms. Lamentation has a bunch of them. There's some in Job, and it's a very, like you said, it's a technique used from almost a poetry standpoint to create order. As far as that, and reiterate points, which obviously stresses it. You have it here in verse 1, because he appeals to the the according to, and then he has the have mercy, the actions. So you have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love, and then have according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So the character of God in the middle, the actions that result because of the character of God, as the sandwich ends, for lack of a better term. There's also a chiastic element in the blot out my transgressions, wash me and cleanse me from my sin. And then you go down to verse 7, and if you have purge me, wash me. And then in verse 9, blot out my iniquity. So there's a chiastic relationship, how he talks about God getting rid of his sin when he repents. Yep. In that as well. So excellent point. The first word used here for sin is at the end of verse 1, pesha, or translated transgressions. And I think that's important because pesha, like we mentioned earlier, has that thought of willful sin. In other words, David is admitting here, blot out by saying, blot out my transgression, essentially blot out what I knew was wrong, but I did it anyway. And I think that's important. You come down to verse 2, and he talks about washing me from my iniquity. And that's important because, again, Avon has that idea, that religious connotation. So wash me from that which is making me unclean. Mm-hmm. And then you go in and cleanse me from my sin. And there he uses hatat. So you see all three of the major vocabulary words for sin from the Hebrew language used in just the first two verses. And that sin there at the end, that's the social sin, the sin where his sin not only affected him and his relationship with God, but it affected other people. And when we go back to the sin that he committed with Uriah, he sinned against Uriah by committing adultery with his wife. Mm-hmm. He sinned against Bathsheba by having her husband murdered. And I understand there are crossovers. You know, Bathsheba sinned against Uriah as well and all that. But the point being is that David is acknowledging not only did he sin against God, but there is this sense where his sin affected other people as well. You take the child that was conceived through the adultery. That child lost its life as a result of David's sin. And so David here reiterates, I think, through his use of that word, that sin is not confined to just us and God. There are times that we sin and it affects our relationship with God, but there are other times where we sin and it affects other people. And I think, like you mentioned, the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11, I think he mentions by using that word hatat there at the end of verse 2 is acknowledging exactly what he did in that instance. Do you have anything else on those first two passages?
Yeah, the idea of verse 2 is basically David starting the process of becoming pure once again. And so mm-hmm. I think that's very important for us as we go through this psalm to understand that. I have a note here, and I don't know where I got it from. Maybe it was in Brother Waycaster's class when we were doing the Psalms, but it says repentance has three P's. It starts with prayer, then it moves to purification, and it ends with praise. And so you have prayer, purification, and praise. And I think that's from Brother Waycaster. I should have wrote it there, but I believe that's his. But that's the process in which David is trying to come back to God in a pure state. Also, I wanted to say that the main thing of Psalm 51, it is a psalm of repentance and confession. And with that idea, there are two main scriptures that come to my mind, and they're both from the New Testament. We have 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, right? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then also 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 10, right? For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And so that's the idea that you have here with these first two verses, right? Confession and then ultimately going on with repentance.
Excellent point. I've underlined that phrase, wash me, at the beginning of verse 2. And that's the word or the term used for a ceremonial washing. Mm-hmm. And I think what we need to stress here And I think David understood it, and he's stressing it here in that, in the language that he uses here, is that repentance there's a specific way to repent. Under the old law, there was a specific way to repent. It's not enough just simply to say, I'm not going to do it anymore. And, I feel bad for what I did, but there is a step, a process that God has set forth in order to show the repentance as genuine, if that mm-hmm. makes sense. And like you said, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, what is sorrow of the world? Well, that's, I feel bad about what I did. And there may be even a resolve that I'm not going to ever do that again. But with David, there's that cleanse me from the unrighteousness is there's still sin in my past that has to be dealt with. And you go to the New Testament, you have the steps of salvation, eventually leading to baptism. Like you mentioned, 1 John chapter 1, the second law of pardon. When you do sin after you have been in the body of Christ, then there is a process that is required by God in order for the repentance to be genuine and accepted by Him. There's more to it than just simply admitting you did something wrong and trying to move on. There's things that have to be done in the eyes of God in order for that repentance to be genuine. You have anything else before we move to the next?
Yeah, I think the word that sticks out in verse 2 to me is thoroughly, mm-hmm. because that talks about the degree of what the cleansing is. This is a complete cleansing. This isn't a partial cleansing. This isn't, you cleanse me so I can go out and get dirty again. No, David is appealing to God for a complete, utter cleansing. And that's mm-hmm. to me, thoroughly is the key word for me in verse 2.
Yeah, great point. Great point. Moving on to verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What do you have there, Bud?
Okay, so verse 3 is very big for me because, and this is in the application sense, right? For the ESV says, "For I know." The King James says, "For I acknowledge." And so the idea here, David is not making any more excuses, right? He can't. The prophet Nathan has confronted him with his sin. And so David knows, okay, if for lack of a better term, the jig is up, right? Now David knows I finally have to face the music. I know I'm guilty of sin. I'm not going to make any more excuses. And so he says, "I know my transgressions." And that word, the Hebrew word, is willful rebellion. So when you think about that, he says, okay, I know I have willfully rebelled against God, understanding I knew God's law from the very beginning, but yet I chose to go to do that which is contrary to God.
A great point. And I'm glad you touched on this earlier. This is where I put this note next to verse 3, because like you mentioned, repentance requires confession and an acknowledgement of sin. And notice what we have here in these two passages and compare it to someone in the world acknowledging sin.
Great point.
David, "My transgressions, for I acknowledge my transgressions. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." In other words, it's in front of me. And then he just goes on in verse 4, "Against you have I sinned." Now, you look at it from the world today. Somebody does wrong. Somebody sins. And what is it? There's excuses. Well, I shouldn't have done that. That's not who I am. Then there's excuses. The person did this. And that's not what David's doing here. David, he didn't put in, "Hey, Bathsheba was a part of it. Why isn't she?" None of that is here. It's just simply David, like you said, putting it before me. I put Luke 23 and verse 41 next to that note. And that's the thief on the cross, when the thief on the cross chastised the other thief. And he basically told him, "We stand here or we hang here on the cross because we deserve to hang here. This man has done nothing." Talking about Jesus. "This man has done nothing. we are receiving our due recompense for what we've done. And you see, and then he turns, and then obviously we know he asked Christ for forgiveness, and Jesus tells him, well, today you'll be with me in paradise. But you see just that. You see the confession of his sin, an acknowledgement that he's guilty and suffering the consequences rightfully for what he's done. And then he sought forgiveness. And today he rests in paradise because of that. And that's the God that we serve. And so I put that. What else do you have there?
Well, just to add to that thought there, I think, and the phrase that goes back to Luke 23 is that he tells the one who's reviling Jesus, right? The thief who was saved, he starts off that same by, do you not even fear God?
Right.
Do you not very even good. Fear God? And so I think David here has, of course, a fear for God, this reverential fear for God. That's the reason why he's able to say, hey, it's me. I own it. I've sinned. Unlike many in the world, like you said, that was a great point. Many in the world will try to justify their sin and say, well, it's somebody else's fault. We see it with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see it time and time again throughout the Bible. And David could have easily said, well, it's Bathsheba's fault. She knew where my house was. She was up on that rooftop on purpose. You know, I mean, so right. many other things could have went wrong with this. But David takes ownership because he understands that he needs forgiveness.
Very good. You only have I sinned. That's a unique phrase because we know that, and we did make the point earlier that sin is, and he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation. He should have been at war when kings were at war and he wasn't there. And because of that, a lot of turmoil. You look at his family suffered because of it. But the point here that he's making, all sin is against God. There's sometimes I can sin against myself. Sometimes I can sin against other people. But regardless of what the sin is, all sin is against God. And that's what he's trying to stress here. He's not denying the fact that he sinned against other people in this sense. What he's essentially saying is that ultimately the one who defines sin is God. Mm-hmm. And I've sinned against him. The murder of Uriah was wrong because God said it was wrong. Committing adultery with Bathsheba was wrong because God said it was wrong. And that's the point he's saying here. So I've underlined only against you have I sinned, and I've underlined in your sight in the middle of that verse, and just simply put the note, God defines sin. And we live in a world that tries to allow culture to define sin, allows academia to try and define sin. It allows our feeling. We live in a postmodernistic world where sin to you may not be sin to me and vice versa. That's how the world tries to identify what is right and what is wrong. But the reality is as David's mentioning here, sin is sin because God calls it sin. And that should be enough of a reason in our eyes as the ones who are created to avoid it. If we were in God's position, we call it sin or not, that's irrelevant. The creator of all that there is defines what sin is, and it's our responsibility to follow it. And what else do you have?
Yeah, well, I have a few scriptural references by that on that phrase, thee only in thy sight. So let's tackle thee only. I have Exodus chapter 20, right? And when you talk about sin, look at it more specifically, right? If we zoom in, if we go to Exodus chapter 20, right? You shall not murder, right? That was the commandment in the Ten Commandments. That was God's law. And so he says, mm-hmm. I've sinned against thee only. Well, it's God's law. So of course it's against God, right? And so Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. David was guilty of that. Then you think about Exodus 20:14, right? Adultery. You shall not commit adultery. David was guilty of that. You drop down to verse 16 of Exodus, right? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. David was guilty of lying. You drop down to verse 17. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife. He's guilty of breaking that commandment as well. And so there are four commandments in Exodus chapter 20 in which David was guilty of breaking. And so those are the scriptural references that I have next to that phrase, the only. And then on thy sight, I have Genesis 39, 9, where Joseph was in Potiphar's house, right? And Potiphar's wife tries to come and seduce him. Joseph flees. And what does he say? I didn't want to sin against God, ultimately, right? And that's a paraphrase, mm-hmm. of course. But he knew, the sin would have been against Potiphar. But Joseph is looking at, no, if I did this, I would be sinning against God because I know what God requires of me.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. And that ties into the end of this passage where it says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And I think that again goes back to the idea of acknowledging the transgression, accepting the consequences of his actions. He turns it over to God, like, because of my sin, whatever your judgment against me is justified. Everything God does is justified. There's never been an instance where, for lack of a better term, God has ever been out of line with anything he's done. Everything has been straight and exactly what should have been. And David acknowledges that here in verse 4. You have anything else?
Yeah, one last note on thy side. I think this is just me speculating. I think David spent almost a whole year, and this is the note I have. He spent almost a whole year trying to cover up his sin, right? And so in the eyes of man, nobody knew this was going on, right? Save him and Bathsheba. Bathsheba wasn't going to say anything to anyone, right? And so mm-hmm. David is saying, if nobody else knew, right? Nobody else could tell me, could confront me with my sin. But the idea is, in thy sight, God knows everything. We can't hide our sins from him. You know, so with Nathan coming to him, David tried to hide his sins from the world, and he did a pretty good job for about a year. But the whole time, God knew, and God was watching.
Right. Excellent point. Very good. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What do you have there?
So the first note I have, does not teach total hereditary depravity. Verse 5, right? Because we understand that this verse is a sugar stick for the Reformed theologists, where they'll come and see that, or they'll say that we were born in original sin. We have a sinful nature, and David is the one who points that out. So that's the first note that I have there. But I'll let you add a thought there before I go into what I think David is actually saying as far as the interpretation of that. Would you like to say anything
about that? So I have the same note. I put not original sin, which is the same thing as total hereditary depravity. I put Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 next to it, mm-hmm. where there it says, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The son shall not bear the iniquities of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquities of the son. And we'll just, you know, take a side note here. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so a sound hermeneutical practice is, if we interpret a passage and our interpretation contradicts any other facet of the Bible anywhere else, then as responsible students of God's word, it's our responsibility to go back and change the interpretation, not try and twist the scriptures around to fit what we eisegete into it, if that makes sense. And so, again, you have a passage is very clear. And another hermeneutical practice is explain the more difficult with the simple. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. I don't know how you can make it any more plain than that. Then the father shall not bear the iniquities of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquities of the father. I mean, it's not a difficult passage to understand. The sins of the son aren't going to be held against the father. The sins of the father aren't going to be held against the son. Ezekiel says it plain as day. There's no getting around it, if that makes sense. And so to try and use this passage to justify original sin when Ezekiel has already contradicted it, then we need to go into this passage with a different train of thought. I will mention, though, that to translate this passage to lean towards that thought of total hereditary depravity is not only bad theology, it's also bad Bible translation practices. The Hebrew does not lend itself to that type of translation. And so I just want to put that out there, and then I'll let you kind of give the idea of what the verse is saying in reality.
Right. Well, one thing that we have to keep in mind is that we're in the Psalms, right? Psalms have highly figurative language. And not only that, there are other phrases that will show that this is figurative, or this is personally the verse itself is an exaggeration. And then I have right beside that Psalm 58:3. Like I'm going to Psalm 58:3, and Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb; they go astray as soon as they are born, or as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Right? And you know that's figurative, right? That's hyperbolic. In its language, because babies don't come out speaking. And if they were speaking, they're not going to go out speaking lies, right? And so that's hyperbolic. It's hyperbole in such a way. It's figurative. And David is using an exaggeration here. And the idea that Reformed theologists would use this to show that total hereditary depravity, which in a nutshell basically says there's nothing good in you. There's nothing in you that will make you inclined to do good. You don't have a proclivity to serve God or do anything right because you have a sinful nature. Oh, that's not what David is saying here. He's exaggerating. And I guess the most simplest way I can put this, we've said things like this in our lives. I know when I was younger, even, you know, as a child, sometimes I would say, you know, when I would get in trouble with my parents, I would say, you know, I can't do anything right in my life. You know, everything I do right is always wrong. In fact, I even have that here. I've been a mess up my entire life, right? And so it's like David realizes, you know, like my life is so marred by sin. He's so tore up about this that he feels like he can't do anything right, you know? And so that's the reason why he needs God's forgiveness. So it's an exaggeration.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you there. Whether he's referencing anything specific, I'm with you more. I think this is more hyperbole than anything. Perhaps he is referencing, in sin did my mother conceive me, talking about, Tamar's sin with Judah, mm-hmm. Back in the book of Genesis, who was David was a descendant, of theirs. He could be mentioning that, but I'm with you. I think he could be just talking about that men and women who bring children into the world are bringing children into a world that is plagued by sin.
Yeah.
And that's sin and temptation. Yeah. And I think that's part of it. Not that the child is guilty of sin, but the parents, not necessarily in the conception of the child, as maybe Tamar was, but just you have all of sin falls short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so there's that inclination that, and this isn't an excuse that he's making. He's just simply stating that I succumb to a characteristic of this world. Mm-hmm. And that was going to happen. And I think that thought is going to set up what verse 6 and the rest of the psalm is going to touch on, the beauty of forgiveness that God has given us. Mm-hmm. But I'm with you 100%. I think it's hyperbole. I think it's a poetic use of making the point that I have succumbed to the world. I have not set myself apart from the environment in which I am. Mm-hmm. What else do you have?
No, that's it. I mean, David, I believe David is saying that he was born into a sinful world. Like the world itself is sinful because the people go out and commit their own sins.
Mm-hmm. So, very good. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth and inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart." I have Matthew 12, verse 34, next to that passage. That's where Jesus said, out of, from the mouth spring forth the thoughts of the heart. And I'm paraphrasing there, but and I just have sin is an internal problem. The world in which we live in provides temptations at times that we do stumble and succumb to those temptations. But the reality is, all sin starts in the inward man. Mm-hmm. And Jesus would make that point. He'd make it on the Sermon on the Mount, that when you hate your brother, or I'm sorry, adultery, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you lust after a woman, you're wrong. And that's the point he's making. He's not saying that lust and adultery are the same sins, but he's saying that adultery is the culmination of something that started inside. The Apostle John in his epistles would talk about, if you hate your brother, you commit murder. Obviously, hating somebody and murdering someone are two different things. But the point that he's making is that murder is the culmination of a hate that starts on the inward man. And so that's the point that David is making here. And as far as saying the inward being, and the ESV says secret heart, that's where it starts. You want to rid your life of sin. It starts with a reflection on the inward man. And the changes with the inward man. What do you have there?
Yeah, James 1, right? James 1 verses 13 and following, right? Let no one say when he is tempted of God. And then James goes and talks about lust, right? Lust ultimately brings forth sin, right? It starts with the lust. It starts with the desire that we have, right? And so, and then it was, like you said, it ultimately culminates in actually committing the transgression, which would have been adultery in this case. But I have a contrast this with, I know we'll touch on it later on, but verse 16, if you look at what David says here, he says, God, you desire truth in the inward man, right? In the inward being. But if you look at verse 16, he says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, right? And so if you look at the contrast there, what is God really wanting versus what is God not as far as the sacrifices? And I've read some commentators on this idea of verse 16. Obviously, God commanded animal sacrifices under the old law, right? And so those were commandments that were to be carried out. But here's the problem, right? Is that if we go out and you see it in the book of Malachi, when those were offering up sacrifices and they were just going through the motions, their heart wasn't in it. They didn't care about truly worshiping God the way God desired. And so David is saying that, God, I know what you want. I know what you desire. You desire me to have a pure heart, right? And that's what you'll see. It was set up ultimately in verse 10 as well. And so I compared verse 16 and verse 10 with verse 6.
Oh, that's a great point. I want what you touched on James chapter 1. James says, when one is enticed of his own lust. Mm-hmm. And I think that goes back to the idea of acknowledging verse 3, what he says as far as acknowledging the sin, not making the excuses that some will make. This person made me do it. You hear the adage all the time, the devil made me do it. And there's so there's that acceptance. And you're absolutely right. I think, you know, we don't offer sacrifices today. And so sometimes, like you said, the things said in verse 16 are lost on us because we kind of look at it from a face value type thing. Well, we don't offer sacrifices, so maybe it doesn't apply to us in that sense. But I think the principle of what's being said there is just as prevalent today as it was back then. Like you mentioned, the purpose of David making that point is if you don't come with the sacrifice, or if the right attitude does not accompany the sacrifice, then the sacrifice is worthless in the eyes of God. And you made that point with Malachi. Same thing today. How many people, and there are even doctrines that justify this, but how many people sin with the intent of, oh, I'll just ask for forgiveness later. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do it. I'm going to enjoy the sin right now. And then I can just turn around later on and seek forgiveness and take care of it. And I'll be good. How many young people, I'm going to sow my wild oats now. And then later on in the future, I'm going to, and that's the idea that David is making here is that there was a mindset back in the time on the old law where I will sin, and then I'll just go sacrifice the calf or the doves or whatever. and make it right. And that's what, and that's the point he's making. That sacrifice means nothing if that's all it is to you. If it's not an inward rebellion against God, then what's the point of offering the sacrifice if you're just going to turn around and do it again later and not try and change the life? And it goes back to that godly sorrow worketh repentance, true repentance. Not to say that you won't mess up again, but there has to be that desire to not do it again. And I think you're absolutely right. I think it's a stark contrast to how the world looks at sin. Even if the world considers it wrong, they'll participate in it with that safety blanket, for lack of a better term. But again, the right mentality is not there. What else you have?
I guess I'll close with this last thought here, because I know we're going to stop at verse 6. I have verse 6. It's a meditation point for me, because ultimately, when you think about what David is saying, he says, thou desirest truth in the inward part, right? The inner man, the inner being. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That's the idea of spiritual discernment, right? But here's something that I meditate upon with this verse is that we can't see our inner man. No human being can see his inner self, right? Now, we can contemplate, we can meditate, and sometimes we can fool ourselves about who we are inside. But once again, God is the only one who can see the inward man. He is the only one who could reach down and see the depths of our souls, our hearts, and see, you know, what we truly are. And so when you think about what David is saying, he says, you desire the truth in the inward part, right? And so our goals, once we meditate upon this verse, is to make sure that we see what God sees.
Very good. Very good. And I like that. It's a great way to close. The inward man, what's John the Baptist say in Matthew 3:8, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance.
Yeah.
In other words, repentance is going to be seen by God. He can see the internal man, but the repentance among the world is going to be seen in our actions.
Yeah.
If we're truly penitent, and I think we see that in David's actions, throughout, is it 2 Kings 15:5, when, it's talking about David and says that he lived, righteously his entire life, except for that period of time, with Bathsheba or his sin with Bathsheba. There was one part in David's life where he was not walking with God.
Yeah.
And it was that moment. Excellent point. Excellent point there. Because I think you see after, he's confronted by Nathan that David's life, David, lives a life according to God's will. He learns from his mistake. He fixes his mistake and he sets himself to never do it again. Ed Fania, thanks for coming on. This is a great study. For those who are watching, thank you. And we will see you next week. Thank you.